If you have Matthew 5 open, that would be a better place to be than Matthew 6 at this point anyway, I guess. So there's this young couple, just newly married, but like most newlyweds, didn't have a lot of money. They obviously were just trying to scrape things together. It was Christmas time, the husband was still in school, and so they were trying to figure out how to buy presents for one another. And obviously the first Christmas, kind of a big deal for presents, especially a lot of pressure on, I would say, the husband, just because, I don't know, as guys, I tend to be a terrible gift buyer, so I'm sure most of you guys can relate. But so what he did with this limited amount of money they had, he didn't want to spend a whole lot, he went to the store and he went to this table that was called Damaged Goods, which is always a great place to start. But there was cheaper stuff, and he was looking around, scrounging around, he thought he could find something that didn't have real noticeable damage, and he found a dress, and it was this dress that he thought was just looked great. And he thought, oh, my wife will love this. You couldn't hardly even tell that there was anything wrong with it. And so he ended up going and purchasing and wrapping it up and was all excited to give it to his wife. And so then on Christmas morning, he hands her this dress that he had found, and she opens it up and pulls it out. And she said, oh, well, honey, this is exactly the kind of dress your mom would wear. And the husband had to smile at that and say, yeah, well, she's probably right. And then he realized that the damaged goods maybe wasn't so much the dress as it was him. And as a husband, I can relate to that to a certain extent as well. Hold on a second. I'm going to turn off my reverb, unless you can find it quick, Tom, for me. I don't remember where those are. There they are. That should be better. I'm not so bouncy, I don't think, now. All right. So anyway, I miss my corny jokes. I haven't told one of those for a few weeks now, so I bring those back. That one isn't a very good one, but that's important, I think, for us to start with this morning. As we look at this new sermon series called Culture of a Kingdom, we all are damaged goods. None of us get it right. Even when we try our best, even if we put our best foot forward and we do everything that we think we can do right, we still are basically damaged goods. We're never going to get it perfect. And I think that's such an important thing to keep in mind as we go through this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is. This is part one. Hopefully we can do part two or two or whatever next year or sometime. But this will cover the first chapter or so of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And so, but we all fall short. I mean, especially I would say probably the last 9 months or 6 to 8 months or whatever it's been now that craziness has been going on. We've just kind of made it up as we've gone along, right? We can see our government doing that, the church, we've done that as much as we can. In my family, the school, everything, we've just kind of done our best and hoped for the best outcome. We're making this up as we go along. If we have a pandemic again in the next couple years or 50 years or something, maybe we'll be more prepared, but I doubt it. So with that in mind, we all are just trying to do the best we can, and we all still fall short. But really what this sermon series, what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he's trying to explain to us what is the best way to live, right? Not just in this world, but thinking about forever and the eternal world as well. What does that look like? And this kingdom that Jesus keeps talking about, this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, really is this idea of how do we in this world start to bring in the world that God wants for us to live in forever. And so he asks us and calls us to do through Jesus' sermons, through the different teachings and those kind of things, says, how can we do this on a practical level? And we know the kingdom of God doesn't have physical boundaries and borders and that kind of stuff. There, you can't go to a map and say, oh, there's the kingdom of God. It's right over here in the, you know, Far East or Middle East or, you know, north of wherever. Anyway, you can't find it on a map. But God's kingdom shows up wherever his people live out what he desires for them to live out. Wherever people like of God's followers are doing what Jesus has called them to, what God calls them to do, that is where the kingdom shows up. And that's really what this whole sermon series, what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, is how do we do that? How do we bring this kingdom into this world? And how does that culture look? And so that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to jump in right away again to Matthew 5. The first 12 verses we call the Beatitudes. And Beatitudes is a fun word. I'm not sure why. I mean, it's Latin for the word blessed. It's also the word for happy or pleased, which I think is interesting. I struggle with the word blessed, probably because I'm just not that smart and I don't know how to make it work. I actually like the word pleased better. So if you're reading the Beatitudes and you say, pleased are these people, that makes a little more sense to me. But as I was studying, the word that really stuck out to me was the word congratulations. So if you read the text, so if you glance at your Bibles quick, I'm not going to read it real closely. The first beatitude is blessed are the poor in spirit. If we say congratulations to the poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven, I believe it is. I think that makes a little more sense for me. Because congratulations suggests that I did something, and so I got a reward for it. Whereas blessed kind of does that, pleased kind of does that. But it's an exciting thing. It's a good thing that I get for what I've done. Because these Beatitudes are all things that we choose, other than maybe the last one. But I'm going to explain that just a little bit more to make it. How am I a part of these Beatitudes, of these blessings? And I think congratulations, though it misses a little bit of the nuance that Jesus is trying to get across, I think makes a lot of sense. And so if you read them, I'm not going to read them that way this morning. But as you go back, if you read these and read congratulations to those poor, those who are, you know, are poor in spirit, for those of the kingdom of God, maybe that makes it more sense for you. It helped me anyway a little bit. So keep that in mind as we move forward through this. So again, starting in verse 1, we see the introduction to Matthew 5, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It says this: seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. All right, so quickly before we jump into the Beatitudes, three things here. First is the image that we see of the disciples coming to him. Jesus, the crowd is there, and so obviously he's up on the mount to kind of speak to a crowd to a certain extent. But these Beatitudes, this Sermon on the Mount, really is for those that are closest to him, his disciples, those of us today that are followers, choose to follow him. This is who this is for. I would say it's practical to live this out in the world, and it's beneficial for all of us, to anyone, to live this way. But those of us that are choose to be followers of Jesus, we just don't get a choice. Our passport's already been stamped, and so we're stuck with what Jesus says here at this point, like it or not. But that's the context, is it's the disciples. The second thing here is when Jesus sits down. And when he sits down, it's this image of power and authority, which is kind of odd, because if I sat down right now, I don't think I'd feel like I'd have power and authority this morning. I'm not going to try it, because I don't want to try to get back up. But that's the nature of what that image would portray to the people. That's what rabbis did. That's what teachers, leaders did. They sat down, kind of like a kingly image, almost a royal image, to give authority and power in what they're going to say. And Jesus' words are powerful and authoritative here. And just the last thing here, quickly, as we look at this, Jesus has just come into this Sermon on the Mount, and the way Matthew lays it out, in the beginning of Matthew 4, we see Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. He's in there for 40 days fasting, and Satan shows up and tempts him. And so that image of that, and then tied with the Sermon on the Mount and the things that Jesus is going to talk about, there is a strong correlation, especially that Jesus goes up on a mountain, a strong correlation to Moses. So if you think of Moses and him leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And then they end up, Mount Sinai, Moses gets up and he teaches them the law. So there's a strong correlation between Moses, this lawgiver, and what Jesus is doing here on the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason that's important is not because Moses is less important or he's going to be taken over. It's because Jesus is reinterpreting this law that Moses gave the people. Obviously, God gave it through Moses. But Jesus is reinterpreting in such a way that we need to, I think, keep in mind Moses and his commands, or the commands God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So keep that in the back of your minds. If you don't know that story well, go back to Exodus, and I encourage you to read at least the first 20 chapters of Exodus. It's a nice refresher anyway. So Jesus, up on this mountain, begins to speak. He says this in verse 3. Somewhere. Ah, there it is. He says, verse 2, excuse me. He opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we're going to stop there for just a second. We'll do 11 and 12 in a minute, but the reason I just want to stop there is because this is set apart for some reason, and I'm not 100% sure why Jesus sets this apart, but if you look at verse 10, the last words in verse 10 and the last words in verse 3, they're the same. They both say, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And there's a reason why speakers of that, or you know, speakers at that time, or writers and authors at that time, they included things and set them apart. Because verses 11 and 12 are really going to kind of curtail from verse 10 and move us into verse 13 for what we'll look at next week. And so that's important. So we're going to kind of look at these alone, and then we'll talk about 11 and 12 as we kind of wrap up this morning. So these are the essence of what Jesus wants to get across in these Beatitudes this morning. First is, the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Message translates it, you're blessed. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. And I almost used the Message this morning because he kind of breaks it down in a different way. But I like that translation because it shows that that's what this means, right? When we're at the end of our rope, that's when we're really poor in spirit. But really poor in spirit's more of a choice. And so imagine, if you will, that you feel like you're at the end of the rope. Maybe you don't need to imagine. Maybe some of you feel like you're at the end of your rope at this point. I know I have felt that probably in the last 6 months here too. But when we feel, when we're at the end of our rope, when we can't feel like there's nothing else, the choice that we make should be that we're poor in spirit, a sense of poverty. And what I mean by that is really poor in spirit means a humble dependence upon God's grace. Humble dependence upon God's grace, which means I'm going to come before God and I'm going to lay myself out and say, I'm not going to demand anything, right? Well, that's our natural reaction. And that's kind of the cool thing about the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes especially, is they're opposite of what we expect, right? When we are at the end of our rope, usually we start demanding, right? It's not fair. Give me what I deserve. That's not right. We start yelling at God, or we start yelling at whoever will listen, or you know, whatever else. That's our usual reaction. But God says, no, to be poor in spirit. When we're at the end of our rope, we're poor in spirit. We need to be humbly dependent upon Him. And that's really what Jesus is calling us to. And he says the reward for that, and we'll talk more about rewards in a second, the reward for that is the inheritance of the kingdom. That is what the foundation, I think, of what God's kingdom looks like, is that we're going to start with a humble dependence on God. Verse 4, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, this seems pretty straightforward, and I think it isn't to a large extent. I would say any one of us that mourn, and we turn to God and we mourn, you know, go to God in our mourning, whatever it is, whatever loss, a family member, a job, a dream or goal, God will provide comfort. I think we see that in other places in the Bible. Here specifically, though, the wording appears to come from Isaiah 61. And in Isaiah 61, if you want to look at it this week, I'm not going to quote it for you this morning. But basically it says, it's those who are mourning their disobedience. They're mourning their disobedience, their sin, the things they've chosen to do that have gone against God's will. When we mourn those things, maybe it's our conscience sparks up, or we feel guilty of something. God says, I don't want you to stay in your guilt. I don't want you to stay in your agony and your pain. I want you to be comforted in that mourning. And so when we come and we mourn before God because of what we've done and gone against Him, He promises to comfort us. Verse 5, He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meek, I'm sure we've talked about this before. If you're not, you've heard it before, right? Meek doesn't mean weak or being run over. Meek just means gentle. The way that we live our lives is a gentle, loving, compassionate way. And he says, and it's just, again, and all of these are kind of contradictory of what we expect, but this one just seems the opposite. Because the people that we look at in our world that have inherited the earth, that have power and authority, I just look at our president and I look at, I'm going to go there, and you guys can yell at me if you want to throw things at me later. But Trump and even Biden was the same way in a lot of ways. But the people that have power and authority in our culture are the people we saw in the debate this week, yelling over each other, demanding, and just seem so arrogant and so pushy. And those really are the people that we see have power and authority in our world, right? And just that's the nature of the way our world works. If you have the loudest voice, if you have the most, you know, if you push the hardest and pull and those kind of things, those are the people that give power and authority and really what we would say inherit the earth. But Jesus is saying the exact opposite. Really, the earth that we want to be a part of, right, is an earth that we want to inherit, that the people that are leading, that are in charge or processing and doing things are people that are gentle, right? The people are kind and compassionate and desiring to do what's best for everybody. And Jesus says those are the exact people, maybe not in this world, right? Maybe we won't see that very fully in this world, but he says certainly in the next, that the gentle, caring, compassionate people, those are the people that are going to inherit the earth in the future and forever. And we'll talk more about that dynamic here in a second. I'm getting in trouble for saying Trump, aren't I, this morning? So You can write emails, that's fine. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." There's a 1965, that word satisfied just stuck out to me. In 1965, during the Rolling Stones' fourth tour of the United States, guitarist Keith Richards suddenly sat up one night at the Harrison Hotel in Clearwater, Florida. He turned on a tape recorder and he played what Newsweek would later call the five notes that changed the world. And it's that introduction that would become the band's number one or best, you know, most popular hit, first number one hit. And I'm supposed to be playing it for you, but it's not playing for me. There it is. No. All right. Well, try it anyway. Those five, you can hear that, right? Dun, 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 dun. Those five notes that he plays right at the beginning apparently changed the world, according to some, to Newsweek, and became one of the most popular music videos of all time, VH1 had it and that kind of stuff. But the reason I mention that, not because it's just a fun song, but because he wrote that in the context of American culture saying, we're just not satisfied. And if that's true in 1965, I would say it's so much more true in 2020. Where we are just not satisfied as an American culture. We always strive for something more. And I don't, satisfaction is whatever it is, you know, that we shouldn't completely be satisfied with our relationship with God in different ways as well and keep yearning for more. But we never seem to have enough. And so when we look at this and it says we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that's an image of just intense longing for that, right? Imagine, and none of us have probably been so hungry, maybe you have, so hungry that you felt like you were almost going to die or something, right? Or pass out or something like that. Maybe some of you have. I don't think I've ever obviously felt that way. But you know, all of us have been thirsty, right? Where we're working outside, it's hot, we're sweaty. Nothing else would satisfy other than a cold drink of water, right? That's the image Jesus is using. He says, you're going to hunger and thirst for this righteousness, this right relationship with God, these doing these right things. And it's when we thirst and go after those things that we find satisfaction, right? And so when we look at it in that way, Jesus is offering us this calm and this peace and this contentment when we seek after the right things, when we seek after that relationship with God and the things that He wants us to do. And if you look at our world, and I like I said, I've listened to a lot of podcasts and watched a lot of shows about true crime and how our judicial and our legal system works. And I honestly am terribly disappointed oftentimes what I hear. I don't obviously have a lot of firsthand experience with that. But I think a lot of us, if we knew what was going on, there was a lot to be desired in our culture, in our world, in our system. And so Jesus is saying that we don't need to worry about what's going on out there. If we can find that hunger and thirst within ourselves and within the world that we're a part of and how much we can interact with it, it's in that pursuit that we will find that peace and that contentment and that satisfaction. And it may not encompass all of our areas of life, but for sure in the justification of the world and where we're at, that's going to be a huge part of it. He goes on and he says, "Blessed are the merciful," verse 7, "blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Pretty straightforward, right? I'm merciful, I receive mercy. We're maybe reminded of Matthew 18, 23 through 35. Matthew 18, 23 through 35, where we see the story of the king. And the king goes to his servant and says, "You need to pay everything you owe me." And this is a huge amount of money, right? Almost an unrecognizable amount of money. And he says, okay, you need to pay me that back right away, or you're going to throw into jail and I'm going to take care of you. Everything's going to be done. And so the servant says, no, please just have forgiveness, have mercy. I'll pay it back. Just give me some more time. And finally, the king says, okay, I'll forgive the whole debt. Well, that same servant that just was given this incredible amount of mercy goes to another servant and says, pay me everything you owe me. And it's a much, much smaller amount. And the servant says, okay, you need to pay me back everything you owe me, or I'm going to throw you in jail and all these kinds of things. And you can see that that unmerciful servant responded to the mercy that he received by not giving mercy to others. And then eventually we know, if you want to go back to Matthew 18 and read it, that unmerciful servant gets what he deserves in a lot of ways too. But that's really the idea behind this. And it's a scary idea too, because it's hard to be merciful. It's hard to be forgiving. It's hard to let go of bitterness and anger and hurt. But God is saying, or Jesus is saying specifically here, he says, if we are not able to do that, we may not get the same mercy that we feel like we deserve or that we'd like. And so finding ways to be merciful, living in the kingdom that way, we will receive the mercy that we give out. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this purity in heart, we thought a lot of times, I think of like little kids, like two-year-old kids, maybe younger. I don't know. Or old grandmas, which some of you are grandmas. I won't say any of you are old, but right, the sweet, kind, caring. Those are the pure. Anyway. But this purity idea is we think of a lot of times as innocent of moral failures, their and evil intentions. Right? They do everything from pure intent, and that's none of us ultimately, I would say. But at the same time, that purity isn't where we start; it's where we're going towards. Right? A lot of times we think of purity as, well, they're pure until they make a mistake or things fall short, and then they're not pure anymore. But this is really the opposite of that, where we look at like gold or silver, something that's mined out of the ground, and it's purified. And that's the purity that we look at. It's the alloys are removed, the dirt, the grime, everything's taken away so that we become pure in heart. And really, it's a focus more less on our choices and our attitude and our actions, and more on our purity and our relationship with God. Which is exactly the second part of that. How we see God is a response to our purity and our undivided worship of Him, a devotion to Him. And really what Jesus is saying, it says, if you're going to focus completely on God, you're going to have no problem seeing Him. You have no problem finding Him and interacting with Him in a unique way. And that happens again here on this earth, but something obviously much more fuller as this world ends. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And this idea of peace obviously goes back to the Jewish idea of shalom. But really, it's interesting in that culture. They had in the Roman culture this idea of Pax Romana, which means just peace of Rome. And so Jesus speaking in the context where they look around them and they have this idea of Pax Romana, peace of Rome, they would have understood that as a culture, but they also understood that that peace wasn't always perfect. That peace came because, at least on the surface, it was only there on the surface because there were soldiers, because there was legions, there were centurions, there were people there to enforce that peace. And so the peace that Jesus is talking about is not a peace that's just on the surface. It's a peace that, again, starts within a person. So as a kingdom of God, as people in the kingdom of God, that peace starts within individuals. But then it's a peace that, again, goes out into others. In fact, the peacemaker that Jesus is calling out is devoting themselves to hard work of reconciling hostile individuals, families, groups, and nations. And that is not a fun job. Peacemaking is so difficult because we live in such a divided world. But that's our goal. That's what Jesus calls us to find peace within ourselves, finding ways to peace. Even just that's a hard part, right? I ask for a raise of hand of how many people feel like they have peace in themselves, and I don't, you know, maybe most of you do. I don't know. I struggle with that. But then it's going out and saying, how can we find peace? Not just a peace that looks okay on the surface, but underneath that as well. How do we help find peace in our culture, in our world, and things around us? And how do we instill that? And God says, or Jesus says, if you're able to do that as you work towards that really, then that is how we become called sons and daughters of God. We give that prestige. We're able to put the name, right? Jesus, we can put whatever, I don't know, we put Christ on the back of our names if we have Jesus' name, I don't know. Anyway, we have, you know, we can, on our jerseys, we can have Jesus' name on our jerseys because we are now sons and daughters of God. And then verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus kind of wraps it up and says, okay, all these things that you're choosing to do are important, merciful, seeking reconciliation and all these different kinds of things to be comforted. And Jesus kind of closes it up with really a rather negative image, saying when you're persecuted, right? When bad things happen to you, when people make fun of you, when at that time in that culture, when you're beaten and killed because of the righteousness, because of doing what God has asked you to do, then that's really good. That's kind of another foundational part of being part of the kingdom. That is how we maybe know, maybe to a certain extent we've made it, maybe. I don't know. I know I've struggled with that a little bit. We in our culture obviously don't have the same direness of persecution that they did obviously when Jesus was here and after that. But, you know, it's always a struggle when people put you down a little bit or make fun of you or say, oh, well, and I even just sometimes when I say things, you know, in a certain context, it's always kind of uncomfortable. What are they going to think of me and how are they going to respond to me and all these kinds of things. And so we need to a certain extent, just kind of put that stuff aside. And I really appreciated what Bill was talking about this morning, though, is because in the midst of all those things, am I willing to accept them graciously? Am I willing to take this persecution and accept them from to a certain extent of saying, it's okay. It's okay that the world's a mess. It's okay that things aren't great and perfect and stuff. I should expect that because that's what Jesus told us would happen. And maybe even to a certain extent, we live in such a way that we anticipate it so that we can respond positively. Persecution, the pain, the hurt that we experience, can I respond in such a way that it's a positive experience? Not just for myself, but those around me. And then he concludes with 11 and 12. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I think one of the reasons that this is set apart is because he's really, I think, looking specifically at his disciples. And not saying that this isn't applicable to all of us, any follower of Jesus, but I think when he changes verbiage, he says, he goes from blessed are those to blessed are you. I think in more particular ways, he's speaking to his disciples that are right in front of him because we know that they are going to face more harsh and more awful persecution than I think probably any of us have probably ever faced in our lives. And so Jesus maybe switches gears to a certain extent to say that this is about the disciples at that time. But I also see him as transitioning here from, again, talking about these general blessings, beatitudes, to how we can live in this world. And he's saying, when you go out and you live in this world, keep this in mind. This is going to be needs to be in the back of your mind that when you suffer, when you face things, not only are you supposed to just endure it, but find ways to rejoice and be glad. And remember that you have a reward in heaven. And again, I want to just point out quickly too, as we look at these kinds of things, that this is a now but not yet kind of idea. That any of these things that we live out, these rewards, the kingdom of God, being sons of God, inheriting the earth, they're blessings that kind of can show up now. I mean, we can certainly be comforted. We can certainly find mercy in this world. But they're also focusing on the eternal, on forever. That we may not experience all of the benefits that we want to experience on this earth as we live these things out. But also we need to keep in mind that these are blessings that we'll receive as we move forward into the next life as well. That being said, there's a quote. Because when we think about these things, and I know I'm the same way, when we think about these things and we slow down anything, especially something like this where we just, I feel like I just threw up a whole bunch of stuff on you guys. Terrible image. But there's a lot of things here. A lot of words, a lot of things that Jesus calls us to do. In fact, we could probably just look at one thing every week and say, okay, focus on just being merciful this week. I'm just going to try to be merciful. That's enough for a week. That's probably enough for several months. But I just want to point out that when we feel like we're overwhelmed by these things, when we feel like this is too much to take in, there's words that Amy Carmichael, and you maybe remember Amy Carmichael, just a few weeks ago or a few months ago, we looked at her story going to India, starting this orphanage, bringing all of these kids to take care of and help raise comfort. And they build a hospital and several other things there, a school, and take care of these kids in India. And Amy Carmichael, we know her name. She did these wonderful and amazing things. And she says this, though. She says, sometimes when we read the words of those who have been more than conquerors, we feel despondent. I feel like I should never be like that. But they won through step by step, by little bits of wills, by little denials of self, by little inward victories, by their faithfulness in very little things. They became what they are. No one sees these hidden steps, for they only see the accomplishment. But even so, these small steps were taken. There's no sudden triumph, no sudden spiritual maturity. There is only the work of the moment. And if that's how Amy Carmichael accomplished what she accomplished, where books have been written about her, and she's, done probably more than 100 or 200 of, other people put together. She accomplishes this, if she's taking it moment by moment, step by step, little victory by little victory, we all can do the same things as well. Finding ways to do a little thing of mercy, finding a little ways of being devoted more and more to God and different things, and finding those step by step, we can find our way to more maturity and more accomplishment maybe to a certain extent. And so that's my prayer and my hope for us, especially as we continue through this series, is keeping Amy's words in mind that this is going to take time, right? And we all know this, right? We've all been working on our faith for a while, probably now, and none of us have arrived. Well, maybe some of you have arrived. I haven't arrived. But, you know, we take those step by step, day by day, moment by moment, week by week, and we find ways to how can I bring Jesus' culture, this culture of the kingdom, into this world more and more. So that's my prayer for you and my prayer for all of us as we go through this week as well. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we are so thankful that Jesus gave us some of these practical, simple words, practical, straightforward words of how to live in this world, that is a culture of this kingdom that we can live out in a unique way, Lord. And I just pray that we grab onto one idea this morning, one thought, one way of living, and we say, okay, I'm going to focus on that for the next couple days. I'm going to focus on that this week. And then I'm going to take another step forward towards you. Because that's really what our lives are about, furthering our steps towards you, little by little, growing in maturity, growing in our relationship with you. And I pray for that for each of us this morning, Lord. And I want to pray this and your Spirit's guidance as we move forward as well. In Jesus' name, amen.